Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Do us a favor and like this video, leave a kind comment. If you're listening, leave us a five-star review. We'd really, really appreciate that. I'm really excited today to talk about a subject that is in the news a lot recently. And to talk about this, I brought in some people way smarter than I am who can have a great discussion and really fill us in on what's going on with this current event. Today, we are going to talk about conversion therapy. And to do that with me today are two very special guests, Andrew Rodriguez and Linda Seiler. Welcome, Andrew and Linda.
Hey, Brady.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Absolutely. Thank you for coming. All right, Andrew, let's start with you. You've been on the show before, so people should go back and listen to that episode. You are a therapist. Tell us a little bit about your background and why you're so interested in these issues of gender and sexuality.
Sure. I'm a licensed professional counselor in Pennsylvania. Why am I interested in this stuff? I just care about a population that is being given the wrong messages from all ends. You got the church telling them that if you have same-sex attraction or some sort of sexuality struggle or gender identity issue, that's just a consequence of sin and that your best option is to be celibate and lifelong celibate, and that's all that God has for you. You have the world telling you that your attractions determine what your identity is, and that's what you are, and you cannot change that. And so people are left without much hope, and they are left without really being curious enough to investigate what the meanings of their attractions are, and what it can reveal about their story, and how God wants to use that to bring healing. So I'm passionate about that. So to that end, I'm involved in quite a bit. I have my own counseling practice, but I'm also a board member for the Alliance for Therapeutic Choice and Scientific Integrity. I've done work with Restoring Ministries. I'm also the training facilitator for the Reintegrative Therapy Association. So I train therapists on how to do therapy that will help people resolve trauma and addictions that are oftentimes related to sexuality issues. And of course, I run my YouTube channel, Psycho Bible.
Awesome. Yes. And we'll put a link to that previous episode with you and I in the show notes so people can find that. All right, Linda, let's talk about you. I've been following your ministry for years. You have an amazing story. The world needs voices like yours right now. So let's take a few minutes and just share your background and a little bit of your story and how God has led you to speaking into this area.
Yeah, my experience growing up was I felt like a little boy trapped in a girl body, and I was born in the 70s, so I didn't have terminology for that. And I thought I was the only one on planet Earth that experienced those kinds of desires. When I was 9, I heard about sex change operations, or what they call gender affirmation today. And in my juvenile mind, I thought, are you kidding? I can go to the hospital one day as Linda and come out the next day as David. Sign me up, you know? So that was kind of my plan. As soon as I was old enough and had enough money, that's what I would do. And then when I was in junior high and my hormones kicked in, I discovered I was exclusively attracted to women, not men. And that was horrifying in the 1980s because there was nobody talking about it. And I'm actually grateful there wasn't an LGBTQ club or a safe zone or whatever, because that would have helped override my conscience. And I'm glad there wasn't YouTube. And if I had grown up in today's culture, I would have gotten online, seen videos of other people with the same struggles and women shooting up with testosterone and changing their bodies. I would have done that in a heartbeat. But I thought through as I got into late junior high, and I was kind of thinking through, like, how am I going to tell my family? And, you know, I didn't know that it was called coming out and transitioning and all that. I didn't know the terms. I just knew I was too scared of rejection to tell anybody what I was struggling with. And so I made a conscious decision. I had two choices. I could run away, have the surgery, live happily ever after, or I could not have the surgery, keep my family, but know that I'd be consigned to a life of loneliness and despair. I was suicidal because I hated my body. It was torture to live in a body that you don't feel like is congruent with who you really are inside. So I understand today when people say, you know, I felt like I was born gay, or I felt like I was born trans. That was my subjective feeling. And I didn't know any of this could change. So anyway, long story short, junior year in high school, I get saved. I hear the gospel for the first time. I come to know Jesus, and I thought all this would go away because if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, right? The old is gone. The new is here. And it didn't go away overnight. Woke up the next morning, attracted to women, wanting to be a man. And I was like, oh, no. So I lived a double life as a Christian. I had a genuine conversion experience to Jesus. Mm-hmm. I really wanted to read the word, be involved with his people, but I knew it wasn't safe to tell people in the body of Christ. Nobody was talking about it in the world, much less the body. So I lived a double life. In college, I was involved in a campus ministry, and my senior year, I decided to take a risk and tell my campus pastor because I was so miserable. And I was wondering if change was even possible. And I heard somebody preach on James 5:16, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I didn't hear anything else they said. I just knew internally, obviously it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that unless I took what was in the dark and brought it into the light with a trusted leader, there was no hope for freedom. And so I took a risk, told my campus pastor. He responded with such compassion and said, you know, thanks for sharing that with me. I know it took a lot of courage, and we want to get you the help that you need. And that was 1994, which was a phenomenal response for that absolutely. Time. He was ahead of his time. And that set me on a trajectory of transformation, the bulk of which was 11 years. I'm still in process. We're all still in process until we meet Jesus face to face. But as far as like seeing discernible change in my attractions to women and my desires to be a man, it took over a decade. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know, I wasn't involved in, you know, Exodus or, you know, what other people accuse of conversion therapy, all that stuff. I didn't know. I was just around people who knew how to seek God. And we were asking the Lord, you know, what do we do with Linda and how do we help her? And so the Holy Spirit led us through that. And, as I experienced transformation and became secure in my body as a woman, I have no desires to be a man. And I began to develop attractions to men, which was awkward and thrilling in your 30s.
Like a whole other puberty.
Yeah, exactly. Like a delayed emotional puberty in your 30s. It was awkward, but fun to be in the game finally, you know? So I'm experiencing, you know, a level of transformation and just things I never dreamed was even possible. I mean, I hoped it was, but I didn't know. And so then I wanted to tell the world, you know, what was going on, but it just wasn't time yet. And the Lord had me just kind of stay back. And that was 2005 where I really wanted to start, you know, speaking and writing and whatever. And I sensed the Lord saying, you know, you're not ready. There's still more healing I'm doing in you. And you're not ready for the warfare that will happen when you start speaking on this particular topic. And you need time for your healing to be tested and to continue to grow and mature in Jesus. So, you know, stay hidden, stay humble, stay broken, that kind of stuff. So it wasn't until 2014 that I got the green light from the Lord to begin sharing my story publicly. And around the same time, he also had me working on my master's and PhD in seminary, ultimately doing my dissertation work on 30 case studies of men and women who were formerly same-sex attracted and have experienced transformation. And how does that work? You know, is it what everybody's accusing us of shock therapy and aversion therapy and all of these, you know, conversion therapy horror stories? Is that how it happens? Or, you know, basically, what do the Bible and science say about LGBTQ? And then how does that inform a Christian response to those who struggle with their sexuality and are seeking to align with God's design for their sexuality? So I finished that in 2020. It was a really enthralling study to do, learned a ton from that, and then recently compiled some of my personal story and kind of a summary of that research and practical application in a book called Transformation.
Awesome. So you have had now decades of walking with the Lord and you've seen remarkable transformation, and you were transgender before it was cool, right? And And, you know, it's, which is always a good reminder, because there's so much of the transgenderism in our culture right now that is a social contagion. And, you know, and it needs to be dealt with. And I think that the tide is turning a little bit on that, on the popularity, and it's being offered to so many kids, which is absolutely horrible. But your story is a good reminder that, you know, even if we lived on a desert island with no influence with the outside world or anyone, we're all still sinners. And we our hearts start to struggle with something. And so certainly those influences in our world are negatively affecting our kids. And that's what the world is offering them as a solution to their problems. And it has devastating consequences. But it's not always social influences and social media. Sometimes it's our own heart is just deceived, and it can be transformed. And that transformation lasts many, many years and will be done when we know Jesus someday.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you so much for sharing, Linda. So we are going to get into the topic of conversion therapy, because it's been in the news so much, because about a month ago, the Supreme Court passed down a decision 8-1, which really shocked a lot of people, that struck down Colorado's conversion therapy ban. And so now there's been a lot of talk about it, and what is conversion therapy? And you have, you know, progressives say that it is like this debunked, torturous, use examples like, you know, shock treatment and, you know, genital mutilation, which is actually ironic, is since they're literally the ones that are mutilating kids' genitals with transgender surgeries. And so they say that anything that helps someone not act on their sexual desires for, you know, same-sex attraction, or that would help them accept their gender as God created to be, they call that conversion therapy. And so it's such an upside down world, because it makes no sense, because what they call gender affirming care is actually changing someone's gender. And yet they say that helping someone accept their gender that God gave them is called conversion therapy. And so that it makes absolutely no sense. And that's one of the things that causes so much confusion, is that the language is actually backwards of what you would think it is. And so I've been, you know, involved in that conversation for many years. I think it was probably maybe 10 years ago now, when I first testified against a conversion therapy ban in Nebraska. And Nebraska, pretty conservative place, yet they were still trying to pass a statewide ban on so-called conversion therapy. But as I was looking into what they're trying to pass, it's like, hey, like that would like inhibit like just counseling that has really helped me, even though I didn't call it conversion therapy and no one told me to go get conversion therapy. And that's not what my counselor was doing. I just had normal talk therapy that helped me deal with some of the roots of my same-sex attraction and helped me have a healthy identity in Christ. It's like, this makes no sense. Why would they be trying to ban that? And so that's when I really got interested in the subject, and I testified, and now I've been doing that ever since. And thankfully, we won in Nebraska at that point, and they've never passed a conversion therapy ban, although they did in the city of Lincoln. And now they're trying to overturn that in light of the Supreme Court decision. And so they've been trying to pass these bans on conversion therapy for years now, at least a decade. But the term conversion therapy is so misused. So why don't one of you guys jump in and tell us, like, what do they mean when they say conversion therapy? Is anyone actually doing conversion therapy like they claim? Is it an actual real thing? What is good, healthy therapy that would help someone? Like, let's just jump into it. What do you guys have to say?
Well, the term is used so broadly, it really has no like construct validity. Like, it's a useless term, essentially, because it's used for any and every form of any sort of effort to change, whether it's same-sex attractions, fantasies and thoughts, behaviors, or your self-label, as well as your gender identity, like, concept, self-label, or gender expression, which is just how you present yourself, how you dress, how you walk, how you talk. And so to any sort of effort that produces any or is aimed for change in any of those areas is labeled conversion therapy. So it's used so broadly in when they're being technical about it, they use it in a very broad way. What the general public tends to think, because of how much they've associated it with all these connotations of these outdated forms of therapy, like electroshock and behaviorist aversive techniques and, like other forms of behavioral therapy, like making someone who has same-sex attractions watch heterosexual pornography, and that'll make you be attracted to women instead. Like, it's things that no one is doing, at least not in the last 40 years, I would say, 30, 40 years. But if they can go back throughout the whole history of any sort of effort to change sexual attractions or what people call sexual orientation or gender identity, then it gets lumped into this big bucket. And because they have all these negative connotations, what most people will tend to think is it's something that is forced on the client. So they already assume that it's something coercive. It's something a therapist is doing to the person. Not that it's an actual professional psychotherapy approach. So then they also think that it's quackery, pseudoscience, that's not based. It's not whether you're doing some sort of exotic form of therapy, or that they label things that aren't actual therapy. So not only do psychotherapeutic approaches get put into a bucket, but also ministry approaches, pastoral care, self-help, coaching.
I mean, people accuse me just talking about biblical sexuality from the pulpit on Sunday mornings in churches. They accuse me of conversion therapy just because I'm sharing my story of what God's done in my life.
Yeah. Yeah. That actually got litigated in Malta with Matthew Grech. Yes. Just sharing his testimony got labeled conversion therapy or promotion of conversion therapy, even though his story did not involve therapy. He's just sharing about how his radical conversion experience of coming to Christ had an impact on his sexuality. And so in Malta, they have a conversion therapy ban like nationwide for all ages, and that got him in trouble with their ban. So it's used so broadly, it really lacks any real substance, the term.
So the term actually lacks substance, but they try to use it to shut down actual just any resources that would help someone in a biblical way. Why do you guys think culture is so adamant? They are fiery and passionate and just just going to the extreme to try to shut down any type of biblical truth-based just help, or even if it's just secular counseling that would help someone who's dealing with same-sex attraction or gender issues. Why is our culture so crazy about shutting that down?
Well, I'll let you go first since I took the first one there.
Sure.
I got plenty.
Well, I would jump in first and say that even the term conversion therapy is it doesn't make sense linguistically, because we know conversion is something that happens when you come to know Christ and you are instantly transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Therapy implies a medical term. It's a medical healing that process that takes place over time. And so to say we're going to ban the instant process linguistically doesn't even make sense. But again, it's based on the presupposition, like Andrew was saying, that somehow we're doing shock therapy or lobotomies or aversion therapy or showing people porn or whatever and forcing people, coercing people to do something against their will. And so I think that propels some of that myth and misinformation propels people to, well, of course we need to oppose that. That's awful. Why would you ever want to subject somebody to that? And the reality is we already have laws that prevent therapists, licensed counselors and therapists from doing, abusive type things to their clients.
Yeah.
That's already outlawed. We are not talking about that. So it's all misinformation and a myth to rile people up. And I believe as a Christian, it's fueled not just by human will and fallenness, but by principalities and powers of darkness. Yeah. That would want to oppose the light of Christ that is in us and the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can be transformed to his image, that we can experience progressive sanctification, where the more we walk with Jesus, we walk further and further away from the old man and who we used to be, and we step in to the new man and all the good things that he has for us.
Yes, and amen. You know, I see that the loudest voices trying to push these bans are people just living in spiritual darkness. Like, this is a spiritual warfare. It is spiritual battle. And, you know, I see so many of the individuals, and my heart goes out to them because their hearts have been darkened and their consciences have been numbed. And many times they wanted to change and they weren't successful for some reason. And so now they have to, they feel like to justify the life they're living in sin, they have to try to discredit anyone who says that change is possible. And I've seen that at the heart of, I think, a lot of the advocates who are pushing for these bans, is that they need it to be impossible to change how you're living and who you feel like you are, because that's what justifies to them how they're living.
On top of that, you also have a lot of the allies, and essentially I think a lot of them are, not to be crude, but they're useful idiots in the terminology that you would see from Marxism, in that they're uneducated, and but yet they're passionate. So they're ignorant, but yet they're very passionate about what they're doing in advocating for LGBTQ rights and advocating against therapeutic choice and against options for people. And it's really because they have it. I think a lot of them have a good intention. If you study moral psychology, we have certain moral foundations, and those who are more liberal leaning tend to prioritize a care foundation over and above the other foundations. Actually, conservatives do care about all the different moral foundations that are out there. They just are more evenly distributed. But the more liberal types have a disproportionate amount of interest in the care foundation, where they have very little care for things like sanctity and authority and tradition, stuff like that, if at all. And so that makes them very vulnerable for seeing people that they will view as a victim or oppressed. So the Marxist sort of framework is to view people in terms of oppressor versus oppressed, marginalized, yes, and those who present the norm and their privilege because they are in the norm already, or the majority. And so when you have this dynamic of already looking at people as victims, then you think the most compassionate thing to do is to fight against any sort of effort to increase the sense that they're different. And so if you're going to treatment for something, that's telling the person that there is something off. Even if the person is voluntarily choosing to do that treatment, they're like, you don't need to go to treatment for that. See, it's the same mentality as driving this like body positivity movement that says people are overweight, they're not overweight, we just need to be more fat positive. It's the same mentality as driving both things, where we should not have treatment for people with these issues. We should just be more accepting and change what the norms of society are. And so their care foundation has been hijacked. And so they think that they're being more loving and caring by promoting and being fully affirming and accepting and celebrating of all these LGBTQ plus identities and lifestyles, or ways of living sexually and relationships. And so they look at any sort of approach that could help people leave that is like that self-loathing. It's internalized homophobia,
yes,
or transphobia. And yes, the reality is, when we understand truth, that there is a way that God designed us to be, that normality is that which functions according to design, then true compassion is to help those who want the help to reorder themselves, to live according to design, to heal what may be broken that may be driving them toward that which is not for their good. So that's true compassion, is to actually provide meaningful and effective care that brings people toward what God's design is, to bring things into right order eventually.
Very good. Thank you, Andrew. You know, one of the things that I comments I get all the time is that any of us who claim to have had any type of change in our life, like we're just faking it, we're suppressing ourselves. It's like, well, we are denying ourselves. If there's still any ongoing feelings there, like that's part of following Christ, is that we deny ourselves. And they call that, you know, suppressing ourselves and we're just faking it. Or what I get all the time is that, oh, I wasn't actually gay to begin with. And I just then discovered my true self as being straight. I was never actually gay to begin with. And it's like, they completely deny.
Kind of right. Kind of right in some ways.
Reality, right? Yeah. And so it's like, who are you to deny my experience? But I get those comments all the time. And Linda, yeah, you probably do too, being an overcomer like you are. And so they're so adamant to deny our experiences. And I think it's that spiritual hard-heartedness of they were not successful at trying to change in some way. And so they have to discredit anyone who is living at peace with Christ. And, you know, and they'll really tout stories of people who haven't been successful, who have given themselves into sin, and try to discredit any type of then change. But it's like with any issue, with any sin issue, addictive issue, like there's people who relapse, right? There's people who had overcome alcoholism who are now alcoholics again. And yet we would never say, oh, well, then we should just embrace alcoholism. It's like, no, you keep trying and you find different resources to help you. Yet they look at these examples of certain people who have relapsed into sin and try to discredit all of us who have seen genuine life change.
That's the cleverness of the term conversion therapy.
Yes.
Because it gives this idea that it's all rooted in this idea of what I call the sexual orientation paradigm, that people are, they're in these fixed categories of orientation that are innate and immutable, that they're born that way and it's fixed. And so it's very succinct categories of, and it's all based on what your feelings are. So that's why LGBTQ keeps expanding, because whatever idiosyncrasy you have in your attractions becomes justification for a new sexual orientation identity. So it keeps expanding. It's never going to stop.
It's really this, at the heart of that is really, they want to be their own God. And so when we're defined by our feelings, we are defining ourselves and we get to be our own God and reject the God who made us.
Yeah. And so because they have this sort of idea of categorical qualification for what your orientation is, they think that the only successful change effort is one that changes you categorically. When that's a false way of looking at it, no one in my field is saying we can take you from exclusively same-sex attracted to exclusively heterosexually attracted. We know that that's the minority of outcomes. So we're not out there saying that that's a likely outcome. We talk about change not being like a light switch, but being like a light dimmer. That it's, if changes are occurring, it'll be on the different domains of the feelings, you know, the desires and the arousal patterns, the behaviors, the thoughts and fantasies, and the self-concept. But people say identity. I don't like to use identity that way. But it'll be for all those different domains on their own continuums. So we see changes shift. And that is what the research shows, that changes do occur on a continuum, not categorically, at least not typically.
Linda, as you did a massive amount of research studying people who had actually changed, what did you see? What surprised you about the research? What success did you see? How is that encouraging to see that, gosh, like God is still in the business of redeeming and restoring his people, and people who struggle with same-sex attraction, gender identity, God is still providing real heart-level change in their lives. What did you find in your research there?
Yeah, I built my dissertation research on the original study by Mark Yarhouse and Stanton Jones, who were answering the APA that was saying, not only is change not possible, if you try, it's harmful. And so they were trying to answer that. Well, their research concluded change actually does happen. And even those that didn't experience the degree of change they wanted, it wasn't harmful. They found it a positive experience. And yet Yarhouse has gone the way of, in my book, I describe five different streams in the body of Christ right now. And he's gone the way of what we call accommodation stream. he's accommodating a gay identity and saying, but we got to be Orthodox. So let's tell people to be celibate. Don't act on it.
Yeah.
But
you're a lot of side B, really side B. Yeah. There, which is really disappointing. Like he had such great research back in the day, and I'm so disappointed with where he's gone now.
I am too. And I think what he concluded, I don't know this for sure, but this is my guess, that in his research with Stanton Jones, 23% experienced what they called successful conversion. I don't like that term, but a successful shift in their attractions where they were, they went from being attracted to the same sex to, no, I'm actually attracted to the opposite sex now. And many of them went on to marry and so forth. So I, for my research, I decided to build on the Jones and Yarhouse study rather than concluding. Mark concluded, well, it was only 23%, and that's a minority. So let's just help the majority and support them. Because the likelihood that it's not a very high likelihood, I mean, a 23% on an exam would be a dismal failing grade, right? So he's thinking, let's support the majority. It's a different question. I was like, wait. What's true of that 23%?
Yes.
And if there are things we can learn from their journeys, maybe it could help other people experience that kind of transformation. So in order to qualify for my study, I did what's called snowball research, where you start with a few that you might know that qualify and just ask for referrals, and it snowballs into eventually 30 people, 15 men, 15 women. And to qualify for the study, they had to meet the parameters of the Jones and Mark, the Jones and Yarhouse study of what was true of the conversion, successful conversion participants in their study. And without going into the specifics on that, there were certain parameters they all had to qualify. And what I discovered in my study and what I was looking for was, you know, what are there any common factors? Are there any things that we see most often among those who experience this kind of change that we don't see among others? And when I was asking people, how motivated were you to change? Because I thought, oh, it's got to be like a highly motivated type of people. That was just my, you know, my guess. Mm-hmm. And they looked at me like, what do you mean? Like that was not my goal. Change was not my goal.
Wow.
I came to know Jesus and I just wanted to follow Christ. And I was willing to surrender everything to his lordship, including my sexuality. And if the feelings changed, great. And if they didn't, great. I'm going to follow Jesus. Because being a celibate gay Christian, it wasn't a thing. Back when I was doing my study, those who had experienced, that wasn't a thing. And so there was this idea of change comes as a byproduct of surrendering to Jesus in the context of community and saying to the Lord, you know, whatever you want to search out in my life, I want to become more surrendered to Jesus. And if that affects my sexuality, great. Well, guess what? When we become surrendered to the lordship of Jesus in the context of community, the Holy Spirit begins to put his finger on areas of our life.
Yes.
That don't seem connected to our sexuality.
Yes.
But they actually are. Mm-hmm. Because the attractions of the same sex are just fruit.
Yes.
Of a deeper root. And as we allow the Lord to search our hearts, and he shows us roots of bitterness and unforgiveness. And, you know, sometimes there's trauma from the past. I had sexual molestation and other things that happened to me that made me think, oh, it's not safe to be a woman. So why would I want to be a woman? And so if I'm a man, this wouldn't happen to me. Things like that, right? I didn't know that was in my heart. But over time, as I surrendered to the Lord, and he just began to show me different areas where I needed to forgive, I needed to confess, I needed to repent, I needed to surrender. And then change happened as a byproduct of experiencing that growth in Jesus and healing my heart in ways I didn't know I needed him to heal my heart.
Yeah.
And ways I didn't know I needed to repent and forgive and confess and all of that. So that was probably the most fascinating thing I learned from my study was change doesn't happen because you make change your goal. And if you do, then you've made change an idol. Change becomes your God. And it will let you down when you don't experience the degree of change you want to. And like Andrew was saying, nobody's going around and saying, we can guarantee you, if you have exclusive attractions to the same sex, you can guarantee you you'll experience exclusive attractions to the opposite sex by the time we're done with you. That's not what we're saying. We're saying surrender to Jesus and let him show you what's in your heart and trust the Lord with the outcome. And even in my book, I talk about temptation and what it means that temptation actually, in my research with the participants, I discovered three different things. Sometimes temptation is just the old man rearing its ugly head and trying to lure you back into your old way of living. Mm-hmm. And you just need to say, you know, that's not who I am anymore. I'm going to die to self and I'm going to follow Christ. Sometimes temptation is like breadcrumbs leading us back to areas that are yet unhealed, that are yet things we don't know are still there. Like for me, I'm in year 32 of my transformation journey. And just last year, I learned some family secrets and some huge things that actually explain a lot of these memories as a child that I didn't know what they meant and how it was related to abuse and things like that. And I'm like, are you kidding me? We're doing this now? Like, could we have not done this 20 years ago, right? Mm-hmm. And yet that's just the process of transfer. It was like layers of an
onion. Ongoing sanctification that lasts for a lifetime.
Progressive sanctification, which happens the rest of our lives on the planet. We are not going to be glorified until we see Jesus face to face, right?
Yes.
And so we just need to be in it, you know, for the journey, for the process, and realize that even temptation, God can redeem it and use it to show us, you know what, Linda, there are still some areas of your heart where the Lord wants to work in you.
Absolutely. That is so powerful. And I love what you said there about not just dealing with the fruit, the bad fruit of our attractions and gender confusion, but actually the roots. And many times as I've walked among guys with same-sex attraction, I've had to tell them, if you want to be successful, you've got to quit focusing so much on your same-sex attraction. That's just, you need Jesus for 100 areas of your life. And there's so many roots to your attractions that you're not even dealing with, you have no idea or even connected. And so start just being discipled and growing in every area of your life and quit focusing on that one area. And so many times that one area just ends up working itself out naturally as they focus on building a solid foundation in their relationship with Christ and continuing to be transformed. And so, and then I've also encouraged a lot of people as they're trying to minister to someone who is LGBTQ in some way. It's like, well, they don't want to talk about that one area. It's like, but you can minister to every area of their heart. Like, and they might not want to talk about their gender issues or their same-sex attraction, but look for areas of their heart where you can show love and compassion and apply gospel grace. And you are ministering to their sexuality or gender confusion because that those areas are probably connected to their sexuality and gender, and they don't even know it. And so we look for just, you know, windows to their soul to understand, you know, how does someone feel about themselves? What experiences have been painful for them? What experiences led to believing lies about themselves and led to just envy and jealousy and insecurities and so many things that affect what then we desire to try to deal with those areas? And the outward symptom of so much of that is same-sex attraction or gender confusion, but we can deal with the heart and the roots, and even though we might not even realize some of the connections.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
Yeah. Andrew, you've done a lot of research, and I've seen you posting on a lot of comments when the Supreme Court decision came out with just statistics. And, you know, I think that, you know, hard part about just using statistics is that behind every person is a story and a spiritual reality. And so we don't want to just reduce people to numbers, but what do you see as far as like people's ability to find just peace in this area of their life and see some change? And obviously the change isn't, you know, from gay to straight. Hopefully it should be from gay to holiness. I know that was one of the mantras when I first came to know Christ, is that the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality, it's holiness. And obviously I want people with same-sex attraction to be able to be married if that's what God's calling them to. And heterosexuality is a great thing, but we want them to find peace and wholeness with Christ. And What are some of the statistics that refute what the world says as its justification to try to ban what they call conversion therapy?
Well, let me actually just also reiterate everything that you guys were saying as well. When I'm training my therapists and just with my clients, we tell them, we've prepped clients that if you make your focus changing the attraction, it's actually going to interfere with the process. You have to be in this state of, it's kind of a tightrope walk. Acceptance of your present reality while having a hopeful expectancy for the more. And so there's a desire for more that God may have for you, but you have to be in a place of acceptance so you can be not so reactive to what you feel. So if you're like, I got to change this, you get all hyped up or anxious or angry at yourself or what you feel, it just actually interferes with the very process. You have to sort of be in a state of openness and curiosity about it and acceptance. And that's for whatever your attractions may be. Like, I got some guys I work with, they're like, well, I can accept the fact that I have same-sex attraction, but it's the particular types of same-sex attraction fantasies I have. Attractions to boys, attractions to young men, or to, like, scatological things. That stuff they feel such shame about. Like, it's all the same thing to me. Just be curious about it. Let that be your, use this illustration and Linda has borrowed it, of the attraction being a dashboard light in your car. And okay, now let's investigate. Let's see where it takes us. So that's critical. We have a couple studies in particular of reintegrative therapy. That's not the only therapeutic approach that you can take. It's one of many therapeutic approaches. But we do have some studies that are of decent caliber that we've been lacking. So say the main one I would say is the Pila and Sutton study that was published in 2021. Because in response to the APA, their conclusions based off really very biased and selective research that said that, well, what they would call SOCI, sexual orientation change efforts, that they pose a risk of harm because in their big study that was published in 2009 and just was reiterated in their later editions of that, they primarily just looked at the older versions of SOCI, which were like the behaviorist approaches that used aversive techniques. And those showed evidence of harm. And they admitted that, well, there's no studies of sufficient rigor on more modern day forms of SOCI to show whether it's harmful or not harmful or effective or ineffective. And so they're basing their recommendations on outdated forms of change efforts from like the 60s and earlier.
Oh, wow.
And it's totally unfair because then they paint that brush for all therapy approaches when no one's been doing behaviorist approaches for these issues, at least no one who's like a professional therapist. Maybe some homes, maybe some like backwoods church program, or really some third world country is using behaviorist approaches, but to compare that to what we're doing in modern day therapy isn't fair. And so Carolyn Pila was like, we really need to investigate this so that we can see all the studies we have where people are reporting harm and studies reporting benefit are all retrospective, and many of them are from years later. Like, they, whatever the conversion therapy approach was, however we want to define that, was like in the Shidlow and Schroeder study from 2001, 2002, the average date of recollection was 12 years ago. So they're talking about an experience from 12 years prior and talking about it now, saying whether or not it helped them or hurt them or whatever. Mm-hmm. So we haven't had good data. So, and all of them been retrospective. So we need a prospective study that, all right, let's test people at the beginning of therapy to see what's their level of well-being, how much clinical distress are they experiencing, what's their level of sexuality, where they're at on same-sex attraction versus opposite-sex attraction, feelings, thoughts, and behavior and identity. And then reassess. And so she did a longitudinal study where they did reassessments every 6 months up until 2 years. Some clients discharged before that point, others continued after, but she only collected data for 6 months, every 6 months up to 2 years of while the client was in therapy. And what she sees is, one, well-being improved dramatically to the point where, and if you compare, you also have to be aware of what is the norm for therapy in general. Like, so going to therapy for things like depression and anxiety, there's an increased amount of outcome data lately on assessing just how helpful is therapy, period. So if we're going to talk about how harmful so-called conversion therapy is, it has to be in the context of, well, how harmful or potentially harmful is therapy in general? And the outcome data just for therapy in general shows that 37% of people report reliable benefit from therapy. Like, that's pretty low. That's, yes. Like we talk about, yeah, as a therapist, you know, that's embarrassing to say that only 37% of clients said that therapy reliably helped them. What we found was the Peel and Sutton study showed that 57% of the clients at the end of their time doing reintegrative therapy said it was reliably helpful. And they showed in their test results of it using the OQ45, which is a outcome questionnaire, to see if the therapy is helping with their well-being or clinical distress. When they came into therapy, they were at a level of distress that was clinically significant. It was a couple deviations above the cutoff line. By the time of, even before discharge, by the first retest 6 months later, they had already dramatically improved so that their well-being was just like someone who's perfectly well-adjusted. So that was the first change they saw, was they actually got better. This goes against the narrative you hear that they'll get harmed, that they do worse. And then what we do see is that there were changes in the different, all the domains, the same-sex attraction, the feelings, thoughts, behaviors, and identity, at both clinically significant levels and statistically significant levels, as well as increases in the opposite-sex attraction experiences. So I don't know, it's hard to measure like the exact degrees, and if you see it, it looks kind of small, but it's all in a matter of degrees. So it wasn't like, oh, they all reported, because it depends on where they were when they came in. Not everyone was saying that they're exclusively same-sex attracted when they came in. So it's going to be, you know, when you have the averages, it doesn't look so significant when it's graphed out, but it was to the degree that it actually was statistically significant. So that's one of the big studies. It was 75 men. So it was a larger study. A lot of these other studies that claim harm are very small. You got one study that made a lot of waves back in 2020, the Blasnich et al. Study. That was a huge study. All these studies before that said that this sort of therapy harms people had very small samples. This one took the generation survey from the Williams Institute at UCLA. And so it was like 1,500 people. However, it was a biased sample because only people who identified as LGBT. I don't know if they include T, but it was at least LGB. So there are people who already identify as LGB and they reported some sort of whatever they call a conversion therapy experience, which was not exclusive to actual professional therapy. So their so-called conversion therapy experience could have been pastoral care, could have been self-help, could have been coaching, could have been going to a seminar. It's very broad. And then if they had any lifetime suicidality, and they found that those who went to some sort of conversion therapy experience had higher rates of suicidality. So everyone's like, see, it caused the conversion therapy caused their suicidality. Well, that was dishonest because the data set they used actually had on there the ages when they reported suicidality and the age of the intervention, but they didn't report that in their study. So Paul Sullins gets the original data, calibrates it for the time of when they did what, and found the majority of them were suicidal before whatever the experience was, and the suicidality actually decreased after the intervention. So if anything, the so-called conversion therapy helped them. It decreased suicidality.
Now they're no longer suicidal. Yes. You know what they say, statistics never lie, but liars use statistics. because there's so much data that they just twist and distort, right, to try to claim that any type of therapy like this is harmful. And I hear so many people who say, oh, I did conversion therapy and it was torture. And again, I think that so many of those times it's someone who's hard-hearted, and so they're rewriting history because they are spiritually deceived, and that's how they justify living the lifestyle that they live. And, you know, I recently, well, not recently, in the last couple of years, there's been a guy in the news. He worked for the Biden administration, and yeah, he was, you know, a cross-dresser. Sam Benton, I think his name was.
Brenton.
Okay, yes, thank you. And, you know, he says that, oh, he did conversion therapy and it was absolutely torture. And his mom has said that, no, he wasn't even in therapy for anything dealing with gender or sexuality. He was in therapy for other reasons, and he's completely making that up. And I know of many of those stories where they're making these things up.
Sorry to interrupt you.
Oh, no, go ahead, Linda.
Purdue, when I was on campus there, working with campus ministry there, and they did a whole like evening session with him.
Oh, wow.
So I went to the microphone. They opened it up for Q&A, and I went to the microphone.
Oh, wow.
And as soon as I got to the microphone, they said, well, time is up. And they ended 15
minutes. Oh, man.
Yeah. So afterwards, and that's partly because they knew who I was and what I might ask. Not, I wasn't being antagonistic. They just knew that I was a believer doing research in this area, and they didn't want to hear that. So afterwards, I went outside, saw him standing there in the hallway, and I said, you just gave this whole speech on why we need to ban conversion therapy in all 50 conversion therapy in all 50 states. And he shared his stories of just this horrible stuff that he went through of, you know, shoving his hand in an ice bucket when he would see images of, you know, same-sex acting out, all that. A story after story. I had a hard time believing his stories. But then I was like, what? Okay, so if you're going to ban this in all 50 states, where this happened, which I think he said was Florida for his childhood, I said, what was the name of that therapist who was doing that in Florida? And are they still in practice? And he said, oh, I don't remember their name. And I don't recall. And
I'm like, well, I guarantee you, if you felt that tortured by someone, you'd remember who it was.
You're going to remember their name, and you're going to go after them and be like, you're the first one on my list, buddy. And I thought, man, I none of his stories were credible. And, you know, he's been exposed. There's a whole website on Sam Brenton exposed, the Sam Brenton hoax or something
Oh, wow. I haven't seen that.
Yeah.
Well, I think the website actually got hacked recently, unfortunately. So it might not be up anymore. Yeah, unfortunately. Okay. But because I had a bunch of friends who were involved in that website. But yeah, people use stories. They lie all the time because it fits the narrative. People just eat it up. I just did a video on this court show. Ebony K. Williams, Equal Justice, where a dad sues his son for dropping out of conversion therapy, where the son was his son was 17 at the time. He was going to a conversion therapy program. And the son says he left it because they were torturing him there, or they were cursing him, calling him, he's a monster, and that he's cursed by God, all this stuff. Just like, really? Really? And people are eating up when it's a fictional story. It's complete fiction. It's, you know, they're using actors. It's made up. It's not based on a real court case. You know, they don't name the actual program he went to. There's no evidence that it actually existed. There's no evidence that people, they're not real. I've did a whole background search for them. And so it's completely fiction. But people are running with it like it's a true story. Wow, this dad sent his son to this program and then he left and the dad is suing the son. What a terrible dad. It's like, that's because it's fake. People are so gullible. They'll eat it up.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I see so many just fake stories out there that, you know, that are just not credible. And there's people who, you know them that know that these different stories are fake. And that's just coming from the hard-heartedness, the determination to validate themselves, sometimes the attention that they get from sharing those types of fake stories. Well, guys, we are getting close to being out of time. I so much appreciate you guys coming on. Let's just open up to any closing words. I want Linda to be able to share about her ministry and her book. When it comes to this issue of therapy, are there any other misconceptions, truths that you think that our audience needs to know? How do we push back against this cultural narrative? We want to be people of love and peace and grace, and yet we want to be people that perpetuate truth. And so how do we do that?
Well, let me just I'll plug something. I got a few things I can plug. So there's a project, a bunch of people from various different ministries and different organizations and just independent researchers and psychologists have come together to work on a project to help dispel some of the misinformation that's out there. And so we have a project called conversiontherapyfaq.com. So if you're really looking to investigate this more from just a secular approach, not looking at, say, ministry-based approaches, but just curious, well, what's the science say? There's research, actual like research in there, these on this website, clarification about the terminology, what actually happens in what we would consider change exploring therapy. So we refuse to use the word conversion therapy. It's not a legitimate term. So that's one thing. I would also recommend people check out the Alliance for Therapeutic Choice and Scientific Integrity. So therapeuticchoice.com. We're going to be doing our conference this August, 28th and 29th, last weekend of August, and it's going to be virtual. So you don't have to travel anywhere. You can join us from the comfort of your own home, and we'll be going over, hey, what is ethically sound therapy for exploring change in sexual attractions and gender identity issues?
Awesome.
Great. Yeah, I would say in closing that, you know, the cultural narrative is you're born gay, born trans, cannot change. It's inborn and immutable. And yet that's not what the science reveals. It's also not what personal experiences you and I have experienced. And so in my book, which is, again, is called Transformation, A Former Transgender Responds to LGBTQ,
We'll link that in the show notes so people can find
it. Sure, yeah, it's on Amazon. I discuss how, here's what the Bible says about how do we, there we go, there it is, thank you. How do we approach, start with a biblical theology of sexuality and looking at sexuality through the lens of the gospel, and why does it even matter, and how do we navigate issues like sexual orientation, gender identity, that are human constructs we've come up with in the last 150 years to justify sexual brokenness and try to explain it away. And yet that's obviously not grounded in scripture. But how do we biblically deal with those things? Because those are it's the reality of the culture we're in today. So I start with a biblical foundation, which has to be the starting point for all of our conversation. Otherwise, we'll end up in a place that's not biblical. And then look at the science, and is there a gay gene? Is there a transgender brain? All the stuff out there. What does the science really say? And then move into practical application. Okay, so because of what the Bible and science say, where are we at now in the body of Christ? There's actually 5 different streams of thought where people are thinking differently, calling themselves Christians, but as we mentioned, the side B ideology, accommodation, mortification, transformation, different proponents. And why different people in the body of Christ are responding in different ways, and really looking, is that biblically true? Is it scientifically true? And then based on that, how do we come alongside somebody who struggles with their sexuality, and what does change look like? What should we expect? What are some practical steps we can take to help people? And even things like I shared, you know, change is not the goal. It's a byproduct of knowing Jesus. And I offer even like a cycle, a visual, a model that describes the transformation process.
That sounds amazing.
It's a repetitive cycle. It's not just a static kind of one-time step thing. So, and then at the end, I offer some practical advice. How do you navigate conversations with people outside the church who accuse us of being bigots and haters because we adhere to God's design for sexuality. So how do you navigate those with wisdom, compassion, without compromising the word of God? So again, that's available on Amazon. And I also serve as the director of Restoring Ministries, which was established to help churches, pastors, families, overcomers respond to LGBTQ. So we have a number of resources up there as well.
I want to really
definitely
plug
check
as well.
Out in this book and her website.
Yeah. And with Restoring Ministries, if you're a church, or especially if you're a pastoral counselor or a Christian counselor, really check out the equipping videos we have on there. So from our conferences that we've done with Restory, we have like a whole teaching curriculum that'll be excellent.
Yeah, Andrew's awesome. In some of those videos. Thank you for teaching.
Yeah, I loved it.
That's awesome. You know, and I would just remind people that God is still in the business of redeeming, restoring his people, and that we can't expect the world to understand because the world, when they don't know Christ, their hearts have been hardened, and they are blind, and they are deaf, and they are dry bones. And so we want to have a good influence. We want to be a part of what God's doing. One of the things that helped me so much is just seeing that my attractions are just revealing something that my heart is desiring that is not going to actually help me, but I just need to apply the gospel. And what helped change me so much, or give me a framework for understanding, was that I started to see after I came to Christ that I'm attracted to guys who are the men that I wanted to be. And I could break that down into three categories: physical characteristics, talents and abilities, and personality traits. And seeing then that I'm attracted to the guys that have the things that I wish that I had, helped me see that these attractions are not natural or normal or the way I was created. This is a heart that's been deceived, that is rejecting who God made me to be and wanting to be someone else. And I'm trying to acquire those things from someone else by connecting with them emotionally, physically, sexually, that I can take what they have and take it for myself, and understanding that, and then being able to apply the gospel to those areas of my heart and understand that God made me in his image exactly like he wants to be. And so I don't need to take someone else's looks or someone else's personality or someone else's talents and abilities, because God made me exactly who I want to be. That's been a roadmap for my own transformation. And at times there's been counselors that have helped with that, pastors, but overall just Christian community and the church and discipleship of help me grow my identity in Christ and love the person that God made me to be. And then my heart doesn't need to desire that from someone else. And so that's the transformation that God wants to continue to do with us in us. And it's a lifelong process, and believe that God is faithful and he will continue to do that. And he is still transforming people's lives. And that's what we should be praying for people listening who have family members, friends, coworkers. Like, be on your knees praying for them, because God is still in the business of redeeming and restoring, and we want to be a part of that in people's lives. So pray for them, and pray for what is your part in sharing the good news of Jesus with them.
So, amen.
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 All right. Well, Andrew and Linda, thank you so much. I'm so glad that we got to do this. The world needs clarity, and I pray that this episode gives them clarity. So I would just like to close with a quick word of prayer, and we'll close it out. Lord, I thank you so much for Andrew and Linda. I thank you for their stories, for their compassion, for their heart. I thank you for the influence that they are having. Lord, as we have an enemy who is out to steal, kill, and destroy, I pray that you would give people clarity, you'd give people truth, help all of us listening to this be conduits of your truth, help us proclaim gospel hope in people's lives, help us love people well with gospel mercy and grace and compassion, but be equipped to have conversations which we bring truth into those conversations, to where we love people enough that we want to dispel the lies that they are believing. I pray that anyone listening today who is deeply affected and wounded by same-sex attraction, gender issues, I pray that they'd experience your hope your grace, that they'd see that they are so much more than their desires, but that they are people made in your image, and you love them and you care for them and you have a plan for their life and you want to know them deeply. So I pray that they would take steps to know you in deeper ways than they've ever known before. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you guys. And thank you everyone for listening to this episode of Calibrate Conversations. Make sure you check out Linda's book, check out Andrew's YouTube channel. We'll link all those. Go to calibrateministries.com for more podcast episodes and resources. Thank you so much. And we will see you next time.